Now, when I say that my father was the corrective measure, he did serve as a deacon, I have no doubt. But he also had a way of getting my sister and my attention if we were getting too wiggly, if we were misbehaving, if we were, well, just getting out of order. He wouldn't tap us on the shoulder. He would clear his throat. And it wasn't just a normal clearing of the throat. No, that wouldn't suffice. It was, that's fairly distinctive, is it not? But it wasn't just for my sister and I that he would do this correcting. If other children in the church were getting restless, whispering too loudly, misbehaving, and the parents weren't dealing with it, my dad was going to make sure those children knew that they needed to shape up. And the kids would turn at that sound and they'd meet the glowering stare of my father. And they'd shape up. Well, what we learned was that, now I'm having to, technology is confounding me today, but that's all right. I will let it suffice. Paul is writing to Timothy. This is his first letter. And he said there, as Harley read to us as well, I am writing these things to you so that, that's how you know he's giving you the purpose for this whole letter, I'm writing these things to you so that one might know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, Paul isn't talking about behaving the way, same way my father meant behaving. What Paul means is how Timothy is, first of all, to conduct himself as a pastor. He's a young pastor. He may not even be 30 years old yet, as he's at this very important church in the port city of Ephesus. But Paul also means more than just Timothy, because he says, I write to you so that one might know, so that anyone in the church might know, that all in the church might know. How is the church to live? How is it to behave? How is the church to conduct itself? It's a reminder of the letter that he wrote to that church, the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called. In other words, live up to the name which you bear. So God, through Paul, is helping us to see that there truly is a way to live as the church that helps proclaim its presence in the world, that does what we saw last week. It makes known the manifold wisdom of God, not just to those around us, but even to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Here, he said, I want you to know how one might behave, conduct themselves, live as the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, a pillar is easy for us to understand. It's illustrated right here in our own sanctuary. We have two of them here. And they help to support and bear the weight of the structure above them. But what about a buttress? Oh, good, now nothing's going to work. It froze up entirely. I'm just going to leave it alone. You'll have to follow your outlines. A buttress. You've probably seen them or seen pictures of them on many medieval cathedrals in Europe. In April of 2019, the Cathedral of Notre Dame in France caught fire and was burning furiously. Much of the roof burned before they could extinguish the flames, but it was believed afterwards that far more damage would have occurred to the roof as well as to the walls had it not been for these great architectural structures called buttresses that come out from the sides and down to the ground to help spread the weight-bearing capacity of such a massive building. That's the church, a pillar and a buttress, a support and a defense of the truth of the gospel. God wants His church, His people, to be ordered in such a way as to do that, to hold on to and up the truth of the gospel. And so what we see throughout the whole letter of 1 Timothy that we'll glance at briefly in whole this morning is how the Word of God clearly guides us to live gospel truth within the church. And if we will do that, we'll not only be a pillar and buttress of the truth, but as I began this series last Sunday, we will be making known the manifold wisdom of God. But how do we do that? How can we do this as a church? Well, this is exactly what Paul wrote about. First, we see as we go back into chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, we can be this church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, by holding to the truth. By holding to the truth. This is going to come primarily through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, Paul goes on to say here in his letter and in chapter 1. But first, he says that we must hold to the truth by holding truth against false doctrine. Right off from the very start, he's barely finished with his greeting in verse 2, and we're off and into it. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Charge certain persons. I charge you with false teaching, it would be like saying. And then he describes what some of that consists of. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The church and the leaders of the church are to stand in opposition to different doctrine, to false teachings of any sort. What it appears has happened at Ephesus now is that certain people have come into the church. Some of them are leading people astray intentionally. They want to draw them away as their own followers, and so they offer up something different, and people are fascinated by this. Others are probably far more unintentional in what they're doing with this different doctrine. They are probably eloquent and confident speakers, but they don't know the Word of God, and so they're not teaching the truth. Paul says, charge them, Timothy. Charge them to either leave or to be quiet and learn. And according to verses 8 through 11, we must know what the word is for and how to use it appropriately. Just look at verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. If you use it as it was intended. Use the word of God as it was intended to make him known, to lift up Christ, to set forth that beautiful gem, diamond of the gospel. And then he's going to go on to hold the truth against false doctrine, but also to hold to the truth of the gospel. Because this is what should be taught by us if we are to be a pillar and a buttress of truth. So in verse 11, he says that we are to teach against that which is contrary to sound doctrine, but instead in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. Paul's very life, you know full well, had been dramatically changed because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the very grace of God, he was made a new creation, an apostle to the Gentiles. Then he tells us in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 1 what this gospel is in as succinct a manner as possible. When we have people come and say, I'd like to become a member of the church, we ask them, what is the gospel? And I tell them, give it to me in just a couple of sentences. And somebody's so far, no one's picked up, so I'm going to give you all the right clue here. If you would quote 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, when we ask you, what is the gospel? And you could say this. The saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience and his example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To those of you here who are church leaders, you are deacons, deaconesses, you sit on the general board, you teach in any kind of a class. If you're going to lead well, if you're going to teach well, if we expect others to understand and follow well, we must understand the mercy of God in Christ Jesus to sinners. We must know the gospel, hold to the gospel. I was had someone whisper in my ear shortly before the service started that we are so glad that you hold us to the Word of God. And I said, I am so thankful that you hold me to the Word of God. We must do that, or we are not a true church. And sadly, there are becoming fewer and fewer true churches holding to the Word, holding to the truth of the gospel. They have given themselves over to these different teachings. It doesn't matter if you're a great and successful businessman. If you don't know the gospel well, you ought not to be in a position of leadership in the church. It doesn't matter if you are the most fantastic organizer and administrator of all sorts of details. You must know the gospel. And then Paul goes on to give two names. He's naming names, which shows us that isn't necessarily wrong. He names the names of two people who have forsaken this, verse 19, that you must hold to the faith in a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. We can be a pillar and buttress of the truth by holding to the truth. And we must hold up that truth against deceiving spirits and other people. The truth of the gospel is the great theme of this letter as it shapes and makes the church. The church must hold on to it. And we must hold that up, as we saw last week from Ephesians, that everyone should see it. Paul writes in chapter 4 of this letter to Timothy to warn us that false teachers abound and they aren't going away. We can never pretend that they are gone from us. Even if they are outside our walls, they are still there, influencing others. If you have paid any attention to any bit of news about what's been taking place from the Supreme Court of the United States this week, you have seen deceiving spirits and deceiving people come out of the woodwork. And I guess at least one good thing that's coming out of this whole debacle is this: the false teachers, these deceiving spirits, are exposed. The blasphemies that they have been uttering are unbelievable, and yet here they are. But there are people within the church who are screaming about the potential reversal of a decision that's been in place for nearly 50 years. Even within the church, men like Hymenaeus and Alexander are now being exposed. And we can thank God for that, because now you can name names and expose them to the light. This is why doctrinally rich and gospel-saturated preaching must rule us, the people known as Albion Evangelical Free Church. And then finally in chapter 6, and we'll see this in just a few moments as well, Paul gives one final warning about these deceiving and false teachers, that you would see their true colors. What is it they want? Lead people astray? Yes, but they want money. They want financial gain and profit from it. These greedy, prideful, wicked men must be held to account and exposed. How do we do that? Paul doesn't leave Timothy without an answer here. He says, we hold to the truth by holding and watching your doctrine in your life. Chapter 4, verse 16. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, or the doctrine, some translations say. So what is a church to do in evil days, even like ours? We are to be models and examples for one another, but especially those who are in positions of leadership in the church. Use the Bible to teach the truth. Don't offer your own opinions. Do that over coffee someplace else, but not when you are teaching the Word of God. Set an example in your faith and life, in your love and holiness. And use the Word. He even tells us very specifically up in verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. It's what primarily ought to consume our time together as the people of God. Yes, we should sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Yes, we should offer up prayers of various sorts, and we'll see that in just a moment as well. But the Word must be predominant, because it is that which is the truth, and it is that which we need so that we might hold that truth up as sacred and blessed as it is. It's the most effective way to defeat false teaching. So, those of you who sit on the general board, deacons, deaconesses, teachers of Sunday school classes, leaders of Bible studies, watch your life and your doctrine well. Persist in this. Then we will know that God is making us into this household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. But we can also consider how the church holds up the gospel truth by having leaders who live out the truth. Not just holding to the truth, but by having leaders who live out the truth. This isn't just a matter of having us memorize the creed and being able to say it without even thinking. It isn't a matter of knowing, yes, the Free Church has 10 or 12 points in its statement, depending on whether it's 1950 or 2019. Leaders must lead others to think like they do in thinking about others, not themselves. Selfish and needy leadership will be the death of a church's life and witness. And if we lose the church, we lose the gospel. And we must hold to the truth. Because if you lose the gospel, you lose the church. It's just that simple. So how can we do this? Well, Paul helps us. Again, God is giving him this through inspiration, and he writes it to the church. He says you can do this through prayers of various kinds. Chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. There's the various kinds of prayer. For who? All kinds of people. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, a few weeks ago when we were still in Daniel, Daniel's visions needed some explaining so that we might all understand what God was trying to tell us through them. This, however, is a command that really needs no explanation. It needs application. We're simply told to pray. And we're even told for whom to pray. So, pray. Do you pray for those who are in authority over us at every single level of government? Do you thank God for them, that He is, by His sovereign plan, placed them there, allowed them to be there? Do you intercede on their behalf? And it matters not one whit whether you are a Democrat, a Republican, an Independent, or any other party affiliation. Paul couldn't have cared less about our party affiliations. He said, you pray for those who are in government positions of leadership. And then stop for a minute and remember, for whom is Paul praying? The Roman emperor who would in a couple of years remove his head from his shoulders. Pray for them. And then we need leaders who will help all of us live out the truth even as they do through holding up right relationships within church. He goes on through this in the rest of chapter 2. Holding up right relationships within the church helps us live out the truth. Now, there'll be more of this through the entire letter, and I don't have the time this morning to touch on all of them. So let me just see these that are here in chapter 2. Though he's writing to an individual, Timothy, this letter really is meant for the whole church. So this tells us how women ought to dress. I almost thought I'm going to need to change my sermon when I saw some of you ladies today coming wearing the hats you wore to the tea a week ago Saturday and go to Corinthians and preach on head coverings. But I thought, no, that'll distract us all. But it says, the women need to dress modestly. Chapter 2, verse 9. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. We usually think modesty is covering up certain parts of the flesh and the body so nobody's distracted. Well, it can mean that. But modesty is a state of heart that is humble before God. And it wants God to be the one getting all the attention, not me. Paul said, ladies, you are not the show. Let all the focus be upon the glory of God and that gospel that is in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ, not you by the way you're dressing. And then he goes on to talk to women a little further. And he gives us God's instructions for women not being in the sole place of authority over men in verse 11 and following. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. What Paul is doing here is honoring women. And he has a great longing for them to receive the greatest blessing that God could possibly give them if they do not try to usurp his creation-ordered principle throughout all of life, especially in the church. This is why in the local church, it's why here at Albion, the position of an elder is to be for men. Paul doesn't hate women. He wants the greatest blessing possible, but not just upon them, but upon the whole church, because God orders his church in a way so that it can truly be the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, some of you may be bothered. We can talk about that. But some of you are probably wondering, well, what does he mean by being saved through childbirth? What about those of you who are single and you have no children, or you've not been able to have children, or you've lost children through miscarriage? Paul can't mean salvation in conversion to Jesus Christ by grace through faith, because that's how you are saved. What is this childbirth? It's fascinating to me that the word woman here is coming in the plural, but childbearing is a verb in the singular. I think he's talking about the very birth of Jesus Christ. You were saved through the one who was born and lived and died and raised and ascended in Jesus Christ. And if you will do that, then you will live in faith and holiness and self-control. Then he goes on in chapter 3 now to say that a church will be the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth by living out the truth through the biblical kind of leaders it has. God gives us insight into the biblical leaders in the church. He doesn't leave us up to our own design, schemes, and devices to try to figure this out. Chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be, and he gives this long list of qualifying characteristics and traits. All of this leads us then to chapter 3, verse 15, the entire purpose of the letter. I write these things even about elders and deacons so that you might know how you ought to order and structure and behave as a church, a pillar and buttress of the truth. If we ignore God's patterns, don't be surprised if weaknesses and cracks in the walls or the roof and the ceiling of our truth start to appear. We must be ordered in God's way, not by our methods. This means that a healthy, biblically ordered church needs elders as well as deacons. Elders as well as deacons. Now, I'm not going to go over these qualifications here. Lord willing, we'll pick those up next Sunday. But what you do see, if you see any of them just as you're glancing at them, is that this is a man of great qualities. But the extraordinary thing about these qualities is they are so very, very ordinary. Every man and woman who professes faith in Christ should be living out these character traits. If they are not, where are we going to draw such men to lead us? Live them out and we will see, and we'll explore this more, Lord willing, next Sunday. It's not just Timothy who's to watch his life and doctrine well. It's the elders and the deacons who are to be watching their life and doctrine well, living these characteristics out, because every Christian should be living out these character traits in their life. So pray. Pray that God would continue to raise up men whose lives are particularly marked by a gospel-produced and Holy Spirit-given godliness and other-centeredness. I long to have us explore this more in the next few weeks. What are elders? What are deacons? What do they do? Because I'm convinced we are a biblical church, but we've only got half of it here in our positions of leadership. Yes, I am an elder, but elders in the scriptures are always in the plural. We need more than just one elder pastor to to help watch over a church. So Lord willing, we'll keep looking to God's word to see how he longs for us to behave as the church of the living God so that we can truly be a pillar and buttress of the truth, especially in a day and an age which denies that there is any such thing. Well, considering that main theme and purpose of 1 Timothy, pillar and buttress of the truth, we can long to live out gospel truth in the church, but we have to see this come about by having hearts that seek to please God. We will see it happen by holding to the truth, by having leaders that live out the truth, and by having hearts that seek to please God. The weakness that exists in every single one of us here this morning and elsewhere is we are so susceptible to temptations. Satan wants to take us down. He roams about like that roaring lion, seeing whom he might devour. He wants to destroy us. But if he can't do that, if he sees us holding on faithfully, and if he sees a church that's striving to hold on to the truth of the gospel, then instead of trying to destroy us, what he'll do is make us settle. You know, striving for the best, that's mighty hard. Let's just go for that which is pretty good. Let's settle for what gets us by rather than for that effort that means spiritually rolling up our sleeves and getting at it for what's best and true and right. In order to do that, all of our hearts must be given over to that which pleases God. And then we must avoid that which doesn't please God. So that begs the question, what is it that pleases God? Pleasing God is the chief motive for each of us as a Christian in serving Him as well as one another. Paul writes over in Ephesians, the letter he wrote to the whole church, chapter 5, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." And then try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And then he continues on in that letter to tell you exactly what it is that pleases the Lord. Discernment comes more in how do we actually apply that in our lives. And some of it really isn't hard. You just read the command, pray, and you pray. But 1 Timothy 5 is helping us to see this also in this letter to Timothy. And here we learn of many of our duties to one another within the church. It's sort of like a manual on how to care and serve and love one another. All sorts of different kinds of people, how we respect them and honor them and serve them. And then he gives specific instructions in chapter 5 on caring for those who are truly needy, specifically here, widows. But the overarching motivation for all of this service in the church is to be pleasing to God. Self is to be sacrificed on the cross of Christ every day. That was Christ's command to us. That we must die to self, our own self-interest. Paul would write to the church at Rome, put the interest of others ahead of yourself. To the church at Philippi, he says, make sure your mind is the same of Jesus Christ and not to your own self-interest, but humble yourself and give yourself. You and I are to live for others, not for their applause, but in order to serve them. We're not to be men-pleasers. We are to serve them, point them to Christ, build them up, because this is what pleases God. If I go back to chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 again, this is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Oh, good, he's going to tell us what pleases God. What is it that pleases God? He desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants sinners to be saved, of whom they should know they are the chief of sinners, even as we are. That'd be a fascinating study, wouldn't it? Just a lengthy series on what is it that pleases God, the pleasures of God. Well, at the end of chapter 5, Paul helps Timothy know then how to please God, even in the way the church helps to treat its elders, to hold them up with respect and honor in case they need to be corrected. Here's the proper way to go about doing that. And it's an incredibly serious charge. In verse 21, he says, "In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." Behave as a church, live as a church, conduct and order yourself as a church is a serious charge before God and Jesus Christ and even the elect angels. This is what pleases God. None of this is to earn God's favor so that he might smile upon you. No, it's because he has already smiled upon you by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And then, knowing that he's redeemed us with his precious son's own blood, made us his own, made us his new, we live to please him. But it also means, as he continues in chapter 6, that we have to make sure we're not living in a way that doesn't please him. In other words, specifically, as Paul writes, pursuing after financial gain. It's my suspicion, when you read the context here, that Paul has received wind that many of those who were teaching different doctrine were wanting to get paid. They wanted to get paid well. There's nothing new under the sun. That is still one of the biggest struggles within the church that so many have in the church. It's not just leadership, but we live for the pleasures of this world and what we can get out of it, as opposed to what we can do to please God. But it's a constant temptation for so many in leadership to be a man pleaser, to live for the applause. I think it was a week ago Saturday. If any of you know who Garth Brooks is, he's a country singer. Did a concert in Baton Rouge, Louisiana before 127,000 people. And there was a part of me that thought, wow, wouldn't that be great to preach in front of that crowd? And then I thought, God help me, because it wouldn't take long before this is what I want to hear. Not for them saying, amen, I am a sinner, what must I do to be saved? God tells us through Paul in chapter 6 that you must not live for other people or yourself, especially for the gain financially you can make. Leaders who serve only because they think they will get rich from it are just right out. Well, we help prevent that because we don't pay our deacons. But that's not the point, is it? They could be living for your applause, the commendations, the pats on the back, all the attaboys you want to give them. We ought never to get into ministry because we want to get rich. Chapter 6, verse 5, at the end it says, these people imagine that godliness is a means of gain. I'll show you how godly I am, then you make sure you show me that through the paycheck, okay? That's out. It's wrong. It does not please God. Verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He's living for himself. He's living for the paycheck and the money that you will give him. Do not do it. Leaders especially, when they are asked to serve, must weigh that carefully. I must count my life as nothing so that I might serve the Lord and serve others. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Some desire to only please men. Others desire money. None of it pleases God. It is a root that leads to all sorts of other evil and wicked fruit. Avoid it at all costs if you are in any kind of position of responsibility. In verse 6, he contrasts with verse 10. He said, you can either live for godliness with contentment, or you can live for this love of money. And we know full well that Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters, God and money, at the same time. Live to please God. That will be a mark upon you, that you are a part of the true church, the household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Above all things, we must remember the gospel. That's what we are called to lift up and to hold out, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what we must do to behave as a church of the living God. We need to order and conduct our church by God's words, not by our best thoughts. Traditions may help, but if they do not coincide with the Word of God, we need to set them aside and live according to the Scriptures. I think we, the people known as Albion Evangelical Free Church, the people of God here, long to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. So that means we must hold to the truth of this book we call the Scriptures as it's given to us in God's words. It means we must have biblical leaders in a manner laid out in the Word of God who are living out this truth as examples for us to follow. And it means that we must all have hearts that seek to please God. So I implore you, remember the gospel. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom you and I are the worst, but we received mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, why you would show mercy upon the likes of us is only known in the depths of your heart. You loved us because you loved us. There's no other explanation. And how we praise you that you did, and may we sing your praises forevermore. May we live it out as the church, the household that you have built. May it be built on that foundation of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen.